Please turn to John chapter 7, verse 53. John 7, 53. We'll be looking at John 7, 53, 3 and 11 today. And you know, at the end of John, John 21, 25, John wrote something to the effect of, there are many other things that Jesus did and said, but were one to try to record everything that Jesus said and did, there wouldn't be enough books, there wouldn't be enough room in the world for all the books that could have been written. You know, when people would write a gospel like John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they didn't include every detail of what Jesus did. But they chose the particular details they did so that we would hear what was most important to hear about Jesus and his ministry. And that's really important this morning. That's really important to the message that I am coming to bring you today. And I bring this message to you humbly and with hope in the Spirit. Now please open your Bibles. I mean that, really, open your Bibles. And you should always have your Bibles with you. Open your Bibles and read along with me. I want you to read the passage today. It's important that you do so. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, we were commanded not to. Moses commanded us to stone such women. So, what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away, one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "O woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Did you notice it? I mean, maybe some of you opened your Bibles and the story wasn't there. Maybe some of you opened your Bibles and the story was there. Maybe some of you opened your Bibles and there was a note there that said, like mine, in the English Standard Version, "The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 through 811. Others of you may have had a note that said some manuscripts don't include this. Others add the passage here or in a different place in John or in Luke's Gospel. So some say that this story is part of the inspired Word of God, and others, looking at the evidence, think that it wasn't actually what John originally wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit when he wrote his gospel. Now we're going to learn why some say the story should be included and why others say the story shouldn't be included. But just as a banner over all of this, we need to understand something. This book is different than every other book that has ever been written. And do you know why? Not just simply because of the beauty of its contents. Across centuries, the same covenantal story being told of God's love for his children and his plans to bless all nations. It's not just the content that is so special and magnificent and majestic and beautiful, but it is that God, the Holy Spirit, inspired the writing of this book. And that is why we say it is the Word of God. Although prophets and apostles, men, wrote this book, the Spirit of God worked in such a way that what we have is actually the Word of God. And in the Bible it says, do not add to or take away from the Word of God. So it's very, very important that we understand what was originally written by those under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that some of you may feel troubled by me bringing this up. But of course, it's really not me bringing it up. If you have any modern translation made after the 70s, you're going to have something like a text note in your Bible. And if you're reading it on your own, well, you won't have a pastor there next to you to help explain why it says that. And I want to be here to speak into this experience of noticing something like this. I want to address it to increase your confidence in the Bible. I mean that. By the end of this sermon, I hope that you leave with a greater confidence that what we have is indeed the Word of God. If I don't address this, what could happen? Somebody down the line, somebody who's not a pastor, somebody who's not even a Christian, could come along and introduce you to it, but not with the intention of increasing your confidence, but of breaking your confidence. I want to be the first person to speak and to give you a right understanding of this situation. Better to learn from a pastor than someone else. I also think you ought to be encouraged that notes like this in your Bible are included. Why? Because Christians do not cover up false religions. Manipulative philosophies will seek to cover up things that are difficult. Christians don't. We let the world know, and we deal with it honestly, appealing to your consciences before God. The Christian religion is not manipulative. We're not seeking to play cover-up. But let's talk, before we get to this specific story, of the reliability of the Bible. We could do that with the Old Testament, but since we're in the New Testament, let's speak about the reliability of the New Testament, meaning all of those books from Matthew all the way to Revelation. Now, I'm going to give you some facts and figures this morning. I wouldn't encourage you to try to write them all down, because by the time I get to the next fact or figure, you're still going to be writing down the first one. So just let this wash over you. And not just wash over you, but have a thinking mind and engage with what I'm saying. I can certainly send you this information if you're interested. The New Testament has more manuscripts than any ancient document. Of course, having many, many, many copies of the New Testament means we can compare those copies. And we can see, oh, this scribe who was copying it misheard something and didn't include this word. And so we can see, oh wait, in the original, that word would have been there. So having many copies gives us a great confidence in what was originally written by John or any other author of the New Testament. So how many manuscripts do we have of this ancient document in the New Testament? 5,338 documents, with some from 40 to 50 years after the original, and many from 250 to 300 years after. So we have a huge amount of manuscripts, and many of them are from very, very early. You can think about the game telephone, right? If I say to Matthew, right here in the front, and I say, monkeys jumping on the bed, to Matthew, by the time that it gets to Jordan, Jordan's going to have something funny to say, right? Because the further it goes around, the more can get lost. Well, having those early manuscripts, and so many, means that things didn't get lost. It's like asking William, what did Matthew say? You see? Now, let's do a little bit of comparison. What about other ancient documents, you might ask? Well, the ancient historian Tacitus, in his Annals, only two manuscripts exist. Only two. If you ever read Tacitus in your history class, one day you may. Only two manuscripts that we have of him, and they come from the hand of someone living 800 years later. Again, the New Testament has 5,338, and some of them come from 40 or 50 years later. Again, Sophocles has 100 manuscripts. Okay, well, that's more than two. But all of them came from the hand of a copyist 1,000 years after Sophocles. Do you see? The New Testament is so well attested, it blows every ancient document out of the water, which gives us a high degree of confidence in every single word of the New Testament. 99.5% confidence that we can reproduce what was original. And you say, well, what about the originals? Well, remember, these were written 2,000 years ago. And they were written on material that would break down. They didn't have ways of preserving documents like we do in our modern day, and it wasn't inscribed on stone or something that would have kept it for long. We have many, many copies. And not just copies, but we have translations. You know, the Greek that was originally used to write the New Testament, that was then translated very early on into Egyptian, Coptic, Syrian, Latin. And we can look at those translations and understand what were they translating, which helps us to have further confidence in what was originally written. Now, in the 20th century, that was the century I was born in, 1980, in the 20th century, papyri older than any previously known New Testament manuscript, the oldest papyri, meaning that was what it was made out of, papyri is like paper, the oldest one ever found, have been discovered, and were therefore in a better position than ever to reconstruct the original wording of the Greek New Testament and produce this in our modern translations. Now, even when there are differences, like I said, they're slight. And all they involve are differences of word order. And in Greek, the order of words does not matter. They're issues of expression, not issues of essential meaning. And not a single one alters any teaching of Christian doctrine or theology. And that includes our passage today. Now, next point. I want to point out to you the humility of God as He's given this process of the production of the Bible and the transmission of the Bible through the ages to fallible human beings in the midst of human history where documents can break down. Do you see, God could have just spoken and created a perfect and everlasting document, but God is so humble, He enters into our world and even hands over the production in part to human beings. Of course, we see the same principle even more clearly in Jesus, God becoming man, entering into the messiness of human history. You see, due to the perishable nature of papyrus, none of the original versions of the New Testament authors are known to exist today. The earliest known manuscript we have, though, is a fragment from John's Gospel that comes from the early 100s and may, in fact, be a fragment from the original that John wrote. Now, before the onset of printing by movable type in 1450, manuscripts were made as scribes copied them. And this, of course, involved the risk of scribal error. Again, God entering into human history. Many scribes would copy the New Testament, for example, while one scribe read. Imagine I was a reader of John's Gospel in Greek, and all of you are scribes, and you're all writing it down as I say it. Of course, this facilitated many copies being made to be sent throughout the world, but sometimes scribes misheard things. It's very human, and that's the way that God wanted it. From the 1st through the 9th century, all Greek texts of the Bible, that's the original language of the New Testament, had only uppercase letters. All of the Greek passages in the early centuries had only capital letters. And they had no division between words, and there was no punctuation. And so, some scribes divided the words in the wrong places. It's very human, and that's the way God wanted it. Point poor eyesight of some scribes meant that letters could be confused. It's very human, and that's the way that God wanted it. And sometimes the order of words got changed due to a mistake. There's lots of reasons they may have made mistakes, resulting in no difference in meaning. Again, the order of words in Greek does not matter. God entered into the very messy human process to bring His infallible, inerrant, perfect word to us. Now, what is my opinion? Pastor Tim, what do you think? Does this story belong here? Is it actually what John wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit, or is it not what John wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit? Now, Christians may have different opinions about this. This is not something that we need to fight about, but that we need to explore together and seek to understand because we care about God's Word. My opinion is that this story is not original to what John wrote. And here is why. It is entirely absent from the earliest and best manuscripts that we have. It is entirely absent from the early translations of the Greek original. We have no evidence that the Eastern Church knew of this passage before the 800s AD. When I say the Eastern Church, I'm speaking about the Greek-speaking church in Syria and the Middle East and further from Europe to the East. They did not even know about this story, apparently, until the 800s. Now, when this passage is included in the manuscripts that we have, again, the abundance of copies, when it is included, it shows up in different places. Sometimes in the Gospel of John, but not always here, but somewhere else in the Gospel of John. And sometimes in the Gospel of Luke, and it's found in two different places in the Gospel of Luke. It seems that this was not written by the Apostle John in the original inspired version. In some manuscripts even, where the story is included, those who were copying it put a special symbol next to the story to mark the passage, to indicate the scribe's doubt as to the authenticity of this story in the original document. And finally, the transition from John 7:52 to John 8:12 is more natural without the story. So let me show you what I mean. In John 7:52, Jesus has been having a discussion, we may say, or an argument, maybe better, with the Pharisees. And they reply, or rather, this is now a conversation we're hearing amongst the Pharisees. It says, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." Jesus had been dealing with those Pharisees. Now, at the end of this story in John chapter 8, 1 through 11, what happens is Jesus says what he says, and verse 9, when they heard it, that is the Pharisees, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus is all alone at this point, just him and the woman. But then in verse 12, what does it say? Look at your Bibles. What does it say? Again, Jesus spoke to who? To them. Well, who are they? He's just with one woman. And so the story flows better. You can go home and read John 7 all the way through John 8, 12 without the story being included. Now, there are others who make an argument for it being in there, and I want to tell you what their argument is. Those who argue for it to be included, their main point is that the story is included in this place in over 900 manuscripts in what's known as the Byzantine family of manuscripts. Okay, but I'll tell you, there are a number of manuscripts that do include it. And that is the other argument. Well, just to let that lie there as it is. Now, Here's an important question you may be wondering. Well, did the event really occur? Did Jesus really live these words? People, pay attention. Yes, this event really occurred. Jesus really lived these words. What I'm saying is that John didn't, under the inspiration of the Spirit, include this story. As he said in John 21:25, there are many things that Jesus did that have not been included in this gospel, which if they were to be included, would mean there would be so many books the world couldn't hold them. Yes, this event really happened, but the recording of it was not inspired by the Spirit, in my humble opinion, as your pastor. Let me tell you why I believe this actually occurred. This passage resembles other passages that we know to be historically authentic. Jesus avoids his opponent's attempt to trap him. He does that all over the place in the Gospels. Jesus is addressed as teacher by those who attempt to trap him. Jesus responds mercifully to a sinner while rebuking the self-righteous. Jesus upholds God's law while at the same time deepening its application. These are all things Jesus, we know, was known to do in his earthly ministry. The passage is not likely to have been invented by the early church. If it were invented when we first find it being included in these manuscripts, that would mean that it was invented in the early church. But here's the problem. Jesus is so gracious to this woman caught in sin, in the sin of adultery in particular. And you see, at that time in church history, the church was very, very strict with adultery. You would have to do a long work of penance, meaning you'd have to sort of show God just how sorry you were by doing something very difficult. Their desire to require strict penance for adultery would make no sense with making the story. This story would actually work against their desire to require such penance. So it doesn't make sense that it was made up. They wouldn't want to make it up. And of course, there is evidence that the story was known very early as the 200 and 300s. And it was possibly an oral tradition up to that point. So the question then becomes, well, how should we use this passage today? Now, if you are of the mind, like many Christians, that it ought to be included, then you need to do what you do with every passage of Scripture. You need to trust it. You need to love it. You need to honor it by believing it and doing everything that it implies. Now, if you are of a different mind, like many who believe it should not be included, then you need to be more careful in how you use it. And this is how I recommend you use it, as an illustration of the similar principles that we find in the inspired passages of the other Gospels and in John as well. Let me tell you something. If you are interested in learning more about this, I would encourage you to pick up this book, The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. There's an excellent chapter that deals with it. And so I'd encourage you as parents to have it on your bookshelf. I'd encourage you to get it if you're interested in learning a little bit more. Of course, there are more technical versions. This is very untechnical. In fact, this is for people who have not yet believed. Let me know if you're interested in more technical works, and I can let you know about it. Now, we are running out of time, but I still want to bring what I enjoy more, which is the Word of God. I want to show you how the principles in this story are found throughout the Gospels, and to apply it to your hearts today. So if you listen carefully to anything I've said, listen now. In this story, the Pharisees came to bring Jesus to the horns of a dilemma. Do you know what that means? It's like bringing a bull to Jesus, an angry bull with two horns, and setting it right in front of Jesus and hitting it on the side of the bull so that the bull is going to hit him with the horn this way or that way. No matter which way Jesus turns to get away from this bull, he's going to be caught, he's going to be dead. That's what the Pharisees want. So they bring this woman. They say, oh, look at this sinful woman. By the way, with this particular sin, they should have brought the man too. Maybe he ran away on foot. Regardless, Now, Moses commanded us, we ought to stone such a one. What do you say? Now, if Jesus says, well, Moses was the author of the inspired scriptures, so we must do it, then he would be saying that the Jews should do something the Romans were not allowing in their day. They were not allowed to do capital punishment. And so easily they could take Jesus to Pontius Pilate and say, he said to commit capital crime, capital punishment on this woman. He deserves to be crucified. On the other hand, if Jesus says it should not be done, then he would be seen to be disagreeing with Moses, which would discredit him with all the people, and they're done with Jesus. No more problems. You see, they have Jesus on the horns of a dilemma, and they're looking forward, they're licking their lips, they're ready to eat, because Jesus is going to be gone. But Jesus finds a way through. Nobody knows what he wrote on the ground. But what he does is he says, the first one of you who hasn't sinned, you cast the first stone. Whatever he wrote on the ground in conjunction with that convicted these self-righteous Pharisees. And they all left. At the same time, Jesus looks at this woman, yes, committing a heinous sin, but with grace, love, mercy. You ever heard Jesus do something like that before? Jesus was known for eating dinner with sinners, not after they'd gotten themselves all cleaned up and perfect. He moved towards the sinful like you and me before we ever moved towards him. That's Jesus' heart. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For whoever believes in Jesus Christ will receive eternal life. Whoever believes, your sins will be counted as his. He, having died for your sins, means you have nothing to pay for. This is Jesus' heart. We see it throughout the New Testament. When I was a child, I went to my grandfather's beach house in Maine. My brother and sister, we would play on the wet sand along the shore. And often what we'd like to do is, you know, we would draw like a big court and we'd play handball in the court. Or we'd draw a big picture or we'd write something like, Jenny is smelly. Jenny was my sister, you know, right there on the seashore. And then slowly, right, the tide coming in and the waters going over the sand. And what would happen? Everything would be erased. Everything would be erased. No more. Our sins were written upon the shores of every continent for God to see. But because Jesus Christ died for our sins, the powerful Spirit, like an ocean, has swept upon them and left absolutely no recollection of even the slightest letter. God no longer remembers your sin because Christ came to save sinners, to take away our sins. And we are left on the shores of this world to live with humility and love, following Christ for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray, O Lord, that by your Spirit, you would not let the evil one distress anyone in this church. Let us, O Lord, only gain confidence in a church that would include translators who have notes like this, because we tell the truth. We deal honestly. O God, give us confidence that we, in fact, do have your word because of your preservation of it through the ages. But most of all, O God, give us ears to hear that we might trust your word, obey your word, live lives of true freedom, live truly human lives, freely making the gospel known in word and deed for the glory of your name as we look forward to the eternal life that is laid up for us In Jesus' name we pray, amen.